passage of scripture that we are looking at this morning relates to a particular event that our Lord Jesus was involved in. I wonder, have you ever witnessed someone make a scene? You know what I mean by that? Maybe you're in a restaurant or something like that, and you're having your own private meal, and everybody is just getting on normally, but then you hear a bit of a disturbance in your ear, and you look across, and you can see something's going on over at that table over there. People are looking at each other very angrily, and voices are getting raised, and suddenly somebody stands up, throws his napkin down, and walks out. They've caused a scene. Have you ever seen something like that? We were in Primark yesterday, and as I was walking in, somebody was making a scene in the doorway, and everybody was looking back. It draws attention. When there's a scene going on, people look to see, well, that's unusual. What is going on there in that particular scene? Well, the Lord Jesus here is involved in a scene which causes people to look. It draws attention to what he's doing, to what he's saying. The scene is there in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the fact that John has recorded it here at the beginning of his gospel narrative, whereas the other three gospel writers, they recorded it, something very similar to it, towards the end of their gospels. Well, if you read commentaries, lots of people have written lots of words about why this is so. Did John get his timing wrong? Did John put this cleansing of the temple at the beginning, when really it happened near the end of Christ's ministry? As I've said, a lot has been written about why this obvious difference exists between these four gospel accounts. I don't really want to spend a long time trying to persuade you as to why I'm going with this particular view, but just to say this, the most obvious reason is probably the most obvious reason, that they are two events. The Lord Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem twice. Once near the beginning of his ministry, and then again near the beginning of his Passion Week. And so the other three writers record Jesus arriving at Jerusalem. We looked at this just a few weeks ago. He arrives as the great messianic king. Not on a great white stallion, but on a colt. Humble, riding on a colt, fulfilling what the prophet Zechariah had written about in chapter 9, verse 9. There they are, the crowds are cheering, they're waving palm branches, they're singing, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even John will record that triumphant entrance in chapter 12. And then Jesus, King Jesus, comes to his temple and finds it as a den of robbers. And he cleanses it and so forth. Here, and only as John records it, the Lord Jesus comes to the temple, the same temple, 2 or 3 years prior to his great kingly entrance. And here, he cleanses it and he tells his people that great statement in verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Talking about his resurrected body. So it's most likely, I don't know, let's not argue about this, but it's most likely it's two separate occasions. But look at what John is telling us about who Jesus is. The fact that he records Jesus cleansing the temple after him having turned the water into wine at Cana. John is stressing something to us in these two scenes, these two events put so closely together. He's telling us again this transition that Jesus brings with him. The transition from the old into the new. Remember we looked at that last time? The transition of the old water, of the old covenant ceremonial washing. Jesus turns that now into the new wine of salvation. The new wine that comes with him. The new spiritual condition that Jesus brings with him for all who will believe in him. You find that in Isaiah 25. And now here in this next scene, the old temple in Jerusalem is about to be replaced by the new temple in the person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So this is another sign which John has recorded for us. Again, do you remember John is always trying to persuade us to believe who this ordinary Jewish-looking person, Jesus of Nazareth, really is. That with God's help, the shades would be taken off, and we would see clearly who Jesus is. That he is not simply one of many religious leaders in this world, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through him. He alone is God incarnate. He alone is the Christ. He alone is the eternal Son of God. And if you believe that, if you really believe it, if you trust in him, if you come to depend upon him for your salvation, he promises you life, life, abundant life, life for now and life everlasting. Sounds brilliant, doesn't it? Sounds wonderful, but very few people want it. Many people prefer the old water. They prefer the old temple, the old ways, rather than have Jesus Christ come into their life and dramatically transform them, turn their life upside down, fill them with a strange joy, with a strange peace. He's able to do that. And I hope from this morning's message we get another glimpse of him, the person of Jesus Christ. There are two main points this morning. First of all, we'll look at Jesus cleansing the temple, and then secondly, Jesus replacing the temple. First of all, Jesus cleansing the temple in verses 12 to 17. As you see there in verse 12, the Lord Jesus leaves Cana and he moves on with his disciples. Do you see there how the detail John gives us with his mother and brothers and his disciples? Jesus definitely did have siblings. He definitely did have younger family members that Joseph and Mary went on to have. Scripture is plain and clear about that. The fact that Mary has now gone with him here, again I said last time, probably means that Joseph has now died. So Christ's earthly father, as Joseph seemed to be, Joseph has been taken away, and so Christ is now definitely serving his heavenly Father, doing his heavenly Father's will in fulfilling the mission he was sent to do. So the party travels from Cana down to Capernaum, only about 16 odd miles. Maybe I say odd miles, if you're walking it might seem a bit more than that. I know people were walking yesterday, I don't know how many miles you've walked. But there they are, walking down to Capernaum, there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they stay there for a few days. But it's festival season. It's festival season, either at the end of March or early April. And this particular festival is the Passover of the Jews. There were three main festivals that certainly Jewish men had to attend every year. The Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. You find them in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Three main festivals that every Jewish male had to travel to Jerusalem and take part in. So, whilst Jesus, when he wanted to make a point, Jesus would sometimes violate man-made traditions about washing hands and doing things like that. Sometimes Jesus would deliberately break the rules. Here, though, he keeps to the law of God. And that's important. You know, we must follow God's word. We must reform our practices as time goes on, but we never change what God has clearly told us to do. Jesus willingly, at times, broke the rules the Pharisees had fed into the culture of that day. But he always kept to what God had said. And God said every Jewish male must go to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. So there he goes to participate in this festival. And don't lose sight there what he's going to do. He's going to take part in the Passover, the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb that would be spilt in remembrance of what God had done in saving his people out of Egypt. Jesus is that lamb fulfilled. I wonder what went through his mind as he went into the city and all of that and experienced all of what was going on. But that's what he's gone to do. So let's try and appreciate what Jesus ought to have found when he entered the temple in Jerusalem. Yes, it would be a busy time, a very busy time, with lots of worshippers, Jews from all over the world returning to the holy city to remember God having brought them out of Egypt. So it's a busy place, but it was still meant to be a holy place. This was still a place of coming before God in reverent worship, a place of humility, a place of contrition, a place of prayer and praise. But instead of any of that, what confronts Jesus in his Father's house is the bellowing of cattle, and the bleating of sheep, and the clinking of coins. Why were they selling animals in the temple? Well, if you were traveling a long distance to Jerusalem to bring an offering to God, it obviously would be better to buy your sacrifice there in the city rather than have to bring your sacrifice however many miles you traveled to Jerusalem. So rather than bring your prize bull or your prize lamb, you just come to Jerusalem and buy a bull or a lamb there. Money changers were needed also, because they had to change the various foreign currencies coming into the city. Those currencies had to be changed into the proper currency. Every year there was a temple tax that had to be paid in silver. And so the money changers were there to change foreign coins into Jewish silver coins. So it's not as though selling animals and changing currencies was wrong in itself. That wasn't wrong. Okay, they took what they were doing and they corrupted it. Yes, the animals were heavily overpriced. The currency rates were heavily inflated. But to sell animals for sacrifice wasn't wrong. To change money for temple tax wasn't wrong. What was wrong was where it was happening in the temple grounds. Apparently, the animal stalls used to be in the Mount of Olives. And so as the people would have approached the city singing those psalms, oh, 15 or so psalms, psalms of ascent, as they would come into the temple, coming down from the Mount of Olives, having bought their animal, coming into the city, singing their psalms, they would go right into the temple and sacrifice the animal. But now it seems they're in the temple courts. Now it seems they're probably in the court of the Gentiles. That was a region of the temple area where non-Jews were allowed to gather, where they could draw so far near to God, but no further. They could go in there and worship the living God. But now, instead of Gentiles, instead of the nations of the world being able to draw near to God and find him and enjoy him and worship him, now there's a busy marketplace. Instead of coming into the house of God to the sound of praise and the murmur of prayer, what you now heard was the sound of a cattle market. Instead of having the sense of being somewhere holy and having a sense of doing something completely different from anywhere else on the planet, what you had now was like probably the first century version of the metro, you know, with tills beeping and coins and cards flicking through machines and all of those sorts of things. It was business. The sounds and smells of something very ordinary, something very down to earth, something akin more to business than to ministry and worship. But it's the carry on of people pleased with a good deal rather than the praise of people finding pleasure in the Lord. So the condition of the temple as the Lord finds it indicated the spiritual condition of the nation. The glory had departed from the temple. Worship was now governed by worldly minded men. Men who were more like a mafia than people who were put in place to lead God's people in reverent worship of God. And you know the rest of the story. The Lord Jesus makes the whip. He drives animals out. He turns over the tables of the money changers. He tells people, take their business elsewhere. Get these things out of here. How dare you? How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? Doesn't this scene of Christ's zeal, doesn't it read so contrary to that false image of Jesus being so soft and sweet, as though he wouldn't say boo to anybody? But it shows us, doesn't it? It shows us his righteous zeal. Sometimes zeal can be unrighteous. But here is his righteous zeal, his passion, his determination to see his God, his Father, honored. I wonder, what do guests think when they come here? When they come in here and experience our times of worship? I wonder, do people sense a genuine reverence in us, in what they see or in what they hear? Do outsiders come into our corporate gatherings like this and sense something different? You know, there are other people gathering at this time this morning. There's the market gathering down on the quayside. There are people gathering. There's the golf club gathering somewhere, I'm sure. There are other gatherings. There are other assemblies of people. That's what the word means. People called out to form a group. There are other gatherings of people all over Newcastle. What is it about our gathering that is different to theirs? Would someone coming in here clearly say, God is here? God is in the midst of these people. I can tell. When we meet like this before the Almighty, before the living God, the God that we've been singing already this morning, who is so worthy of our worship. When we in 2016 come together on our Lord's Day gatherings, let's ask ourselves the question, am I really here to worship? Am I? Really? Or am I just here? Am I really here to bow down and say that you're my Lord? Am I? Am I really honoring God reverently, humbly, passionately? Have I even turned up on time? I know sometimes we're late, aren't we? I mean, life is like that, isn't it? You miss the bus or whatever, or, you know, the cat has a heart attack, or I don't know what it is, you know. But things happen and holds us back, and we can't make the beginning of the meeting. But has our coming to church, as we have come to this gathered assembly, have we come to worship the Lord? Have I come in through that door thinking, I'm here to worship the Lord? Or have I just turned up as though I'm going to Sainsbury's to do the weekly shopping? That this really is no different to anything else I do in the week. These are questions to ask ourselves. Is my worship, is my singing holy? Is it different Is my worship in listening to the sermon holy or different? Or in my mind, in my heart, am I singing as though I could be singing something off the radio? Sam Smith or anything, Ellie Goulding or I don't know, somebody like that. The latest hits. What's the difference between today, this morning, and when you're stood peeling the potatoes on a Friday night? Friends, look at the zeal of our Lord Jesus Christ. How dare you, he says. Can we see how passionate he is about the worship of God? And yes, of course, we are to worship him as well, the Son, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit. But friends, let's not presume to think that because of Jesus, then whatever we do as worship is therefore worship and therefore acceptable to God. But do we really seek his face in our praying, in our singing, or are we true Pharisees, where our hearts are far from God? Well, let's look secondly then at Jesus replacing the temple. He has cleansed the temple. And now look at him replacing the temple, verses 18 to 22. And as I've said earlier, Jesus has made a scene here, obviously now draws attention to what he's done. The Jewish authorities, maybe some form of police, temple police turned up, and they're demanding a sign from Jesus. A sign. In other words, they want him to do something unusual, something miraculous, which will demonstrate to them that he has the authority to do what he's just done, to overrule the authority of the high priest and the chief priests. They had allowed this to happen, you see, which is a call to the elders here. It's a warning to us. What do we allow? What do we encourage here? The high priests and the religious leaders of that day had allowed that to happen in the courts of the temple of God. So they now want to know, Jesus, what authority have you got to overrule that permission? So don't miss the obvious here. You see, there is no sign of them even thinking about what Jesus has just done. There's no sign of them thinking, you know, maybe he's got a point. Maybe it is wrong what we're doing. There's no mention of that whatsoever. They don't seem to be bothered about the purity of their worship. And that is always the danger of becoming numb, as it were, to what we do in worship of God. We just get into the robotic sense of it and not ask ourselves the question, am I really worshiping the Lord? But secondly, why didn't they just arrest Jesus? Why didn't they drive him out of the temple? They obviously don't agree with what he's done, so why do they ask for a sign? Well, maybe the fact that they ask for a sign, it suggests to us they see something unusual about this man. That maybe this man is another John the Baptist type of prophet who has come to them from God. But they want a sign. They're insisting on a sign, but actually Jesus has just given them a sign. Him cleansing out the temple of all this uncleanness, all this impurity, was in itself a sign to his identity and his authority. In a sense, it alludes to Zechariah 14:21, and the day of the Lord. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. In a sense also, it's an allusion to Malachi 3 and how the priesthood would be purged with the coming of the Lord to the temple. Suddenly it says, the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom ye desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? for he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. So in a sense here, the Lord Jesus has already given them a sign. But they didn't see it. They didn't get it. This is a problem which will come up again and again. Later on, for example, in chapter 12, verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Why? Well, because their hearts were hardened. Why are hearts hardened? Because of sin. Because of sin. Our hearts become callous and numb. We become blind and deaf. We are blind and deaf. We're born spiritually blind and deaf. So even though Jesus is doing these miraculous signs, even Jesus, the Son of God, even he, though he's doing it, they still won't believe. Well, these Jewish authorities have missed the message from Jesus. So they want him to perform a trick. They want him to diminish his glory and become a performer. But Jesus is wiser than the wisest of us. In verse 19, he comes up with this wonderful statement, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." I think the emphasis there is the word "this." Destroy this temple. What did Jesus mean by this temple? This temple. No one seems to understand what Jesus means. Even his disciples didn't understand Jesus. Not until after his resurrection and the Holy Spirit reminds them of what Jesus said. Only then do they finally get it. Which in passing reminds us, friends, how we need to keep telling folk about Jesus. We need to keep telling our kids about Jesus. They may not get it to begin with, but hopefully one day they'll remember what you said and they'll finally come to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know how many testimonies of faith I have heard about that. When adults remembered what they were taught in Sunday school, or they remembered what their mother or dad told them all those years ago, and only then, that day at that time, where their eyes opened and their ears opened and they finally accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. These Jews obviously didn't understand Jesus here in the temple. They asked for a sign, and boy, this would have been a sign. To have literally, as they were thinking, to have literally destroyed this massive, magnificent temple and rebuild it in just 3 days would definitely have been a sign from heaven. But how could Jesus have possibly rebuilt this temple in 3 days? They had already been building it for 46 years. In fact, they weren't finished building it till 63 AD. And then it was destroyed by the Romans not so long afterwards. But you see here their focus, and this is always the case for Pharisees, for people who are dependent upon their self-righteousness, their focus was on the material, the earthly, the visible, rather than the invisible. Their focus was more on what could be felt and touched, rather than what could only be accepted by faith. Jesus here was talking spiritually. He was talking about his body, the body in which the Word had now become flesh. And so whilst, yes, to them, to see Jesus rebuild this magnificent temple in which they stood, to them that would have been a marvelous sign, but actually Jesus here is going to give them an even far greater sign than simply rebuilding a destroyed temple. Remember, Jesus is the one who simply spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. He could have clicked his fingers and the temple would have gone down and come back up again. Such is his glory. His resurrected body would be the new temple. See, the Father and the incarnate Son, they enjoy this mutual indwelling. Jesus will tell Philip later on in John 14, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Something very mysterious, something very profound, yet true and real. And therefore, as John Stott comments, therefore, it's in the human body of Jesus that uniquely manifests the Father and becomes the focal point of the manifestation of God to man, the living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all the temple meant, and the center of all true worship. So it's in this new temple, it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that the ultimate sacrifice would take place. Everybody was coming to the temple with their bulls and their lambs, coming to sacrifice a symbolic sacrifice in a symbolic place. Jesus turns up as the fulfillment of the sacrifice, as the fulfillment of the place, and in effect says, I am the new temple. I am the Lamb of God. The fulfillment of all your symbols has come. But can they see it? Can they realize it? And so within 3 days of Jesus' death and burial, the true temple, the Lord Jesus, would be raised from the dead. And so his resurrected body would make what was then the glorious new temple of Jerusalem that Herod had built, it would make that immediately obsolete, immediately outdated, immediately redundant. And it was a beautiful temple. It was a gorgeous temple. It was gold covered and it was gorgeous, according to the historians. But actually, in this man of Galilee, this ordinary looking man, for those with eyes to see, they could say, but he is gorgeous. He is altogether lovely. He, the true temple, he, the true Lamb of God, he far exceeds the glory of that glorious temple in Jerusalem. So we need to recognize what Jesus recognized, that the temple was a symbol, only a symbol, now fulfilled in the person, in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So prophecy isn't always just about an event being fulfilled. Sometimes even a symbol like this temple is fulfilled, and we see that in Jesus Christ. So the tabernacle in the wilderness with all its furniture and materials and colors and so forth, through to Solomon's temple, and then through to this temple of Herod's in John chapter 2. These are symbols, all of them pointing forward to a better, to a final meeting point between God and man, Jesus. And so for some of us this morning, as we conclude, some of us who have come from a background of buildings, who have come from a tradition where, you know, there are sacred places where only there you can meet with God. Can I bring you back to the Bible, friends? You meet with God in Jesus Christ. And so we could be gathered in a field this morning and Christ would be in our midst. Jesus Christ really is the fulfillment of those symbols of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. We now come to God spiritually through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus will tell the woman at the well at Sychar in chapter 4. We'll come to probably next year, I don't know. But we worship God not in a place, but in a person. Do you know Jesus Christ as that person? Do you know him as God revealed as the Son of God, who came to die for you, who came so that you could know God personally through faith in him. If you miss Jesus, you may be going to buildings all over the place. You could be going on pilgrimages all over the place and never get to heaven. You've got to come through Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me, he says. Come to Christ. Come to Jesus by faith. Trust in him and be saved. Amen. We're going to close.